It had been an amazing week. 6 days earlier, the disciples were sitting around a different table, having a different meal. They were in, well, that's fun. They were in Bethany at Mary and Martha's house, where Lazarus had been raised. This is not part of the plan. But as Pastor Geiger said, it is what it is. They were enjoying this meal with his resurrected friend when Mary made that extravagant gift of that perfume that confused the disciples as to why she would do such a thing. And then as the days moved forward, the disciples were part of this triumphal entry. This Jesus, this rabbi, this master that they had been following now for over 3 years, it looked like things were finally coming together. They come into Jerusalem, and the people are celebrating this Messiah, this King. And then there are confrontations, and there's conversations, and there's all sorts of drama in Jerusalem during that week. And now, just minutes ago from their perspective, 1 week ago from our perspective, Jesus did the unthinkable. He got up from the dinner table. He wrapped himself with a towel, taking on the clothing of a servant, and washed the disciples' feet. It was a beautiful and powerful moment. And the disciples, they didn't know the fullness of what had just happened, but they knew it was something significant. And now the meal has resumed. Jesus is back at his place at the primary table, and things are quiet. This meal, this upper room meal, was Jesus with his 12 closest disciples. The door was closed. The chaos of the outside world was now outside. For the first time in that crazy week, the men could breathe. Their rabbi had just served them and taught them a lesson that they were still wrestling with. And all seemed right. And then, as Dave read, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. This has happened 2 times before in the Gospel of John. The first time was when his friend Lazarus had died. Jesus was troubled in his spirit. He wept at the loss of his friend. Knowing that he would resurrect him, he still wept because death is the enemy and his friend had tasted death, and he was troubled in his spirit. The second time was just a short while before, when Jesus was contemplating what was next. As he was looking ahead, the plan of salvation, which Jesus knew the details of all too well, and he was looking ahead to the cross, and the text said he was troubled in his spirit. And so here he is in the quiet of the upper room, and he's troubled in his spirit. And he cries out, he says, "Truly, truly," remember the significance of that? "Amen, amen." There are 12 other people in the room. It's Jesus and his disciples. And now he's speaking with that language that he used when he was before the crowds and before the royal officials. And he's saying to the 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." I can't imagine what is going through the disciples' minds. I don't have to try too hard because the next verse gives me a clue. Verse 22, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. In this passage, in these 9 short verses that we're going to spend time in this morning, there is so much that is being said by what is unsaid. The nuance layered into these nine verses, the unspoken communication that we're going to see over and over again. This is a weighty moment. And you and I read verse 22, and we go, well, we know. We know because John already told us. In fact, he's already told us a couple of times. We know exactly who it is. And because we know that, we miss what the text is saying. I know I did. What is the text saying? The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. The 12 aren't sitting there going, yeah, it's Judas. They don't know. They're looking at one another. They're looking at themselves. The Greek is reflexive. And we see in the Synoptic Gospels, is it I? Am I the one who's going to betray you? And we miss that. Well, maybe it would be Peter, because Peter just refused the gift that Jesus was offering him of the foot washing. So he has a little bit of a track record. Maybe it's Thomas, because Thomas has so many questions and is challenging things. Judas participated in the foot washing. Judas submitted to the service of his Messiah. So the disciples are looking at one another and they're confused. They don't know who it could be. And notice, no words other than Jesus have been spoken yet. Verse 23, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. There's some questions here. Who is this disciple? We know it's one of the 12 because the text has made it clear that these are the only people in the room. It's Jesus and his 12 disciples. We know that Lazarus was a disciple that Jesus loved, but Laz wasn't one of the 12. So it couldn't have been him. So here's my profound insight into this. We don't know, but it's probably John, right? We have several indicators pointing at that it is the evangelist. It's the author of this text. The point isn't that it's John. The question we should be asking is, why are we now referring to this disciple who has had a name, regardless of who it is, through the text the whole time? Why are we now calling him the disciple whom Jesus loved? That's the question. Because John is doing something with the text. The Holy Spirit is doing something with this text. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. The Greek says, at the very bosom of Jesus. So remember, the way that they are eating this meal is not the way that you and I sit down and eat a meal. The way that they're eating this meal is not the way that they would normally sit down to eat any meal. This is a format for eating that is saved for very special occasions, for high feasts. It would be done by the faithful Jewish people at the time of Passover. Normally, they would sit down on the ground on their knees or crisscross applesauce or have their legs kicked off to the side, and they would be at a low table. Possibly, if they had a little cash, they would have stools and chairs, and they'd be sitting at a slightly higher table. But this was a feast, and they're reclining. And you remember how I described that last week? They're likely leaning on their left arm, and the food are on tables in front of them. The room is in a U shape with these three couches, these three tables. And at the primary table is the master, the rabbi. And to his left and to his right are honored guests. So the disciple whom Jesus loved was reclining at his right. So all he had to do to talk to Jesus was tilt. Because there's an intimacy at the table. And this makes us, it makes me uncomfortable, this level of intimacy. I'm a big fan of personal space as a general rule. Right now, I am pretty sure I'm sick. Things are not pleasant up here. I've been struggling the past few days, so you might want to keep your distance today. But In the Middle East, even today, that personal space bubble is much, much, much smaller. When we see, if you remember the photograph of President Bush walking with, I can't remember which Middle Eastern ruler it was, but they're walking across the grass holding hands. Do you remember this photo? That was and is very normative. That's a sign of trust, of relationship, of intimacy. And this is something that would be standard in close relationships. So the disciple whom Jesus loved, leaning at the bosom of Jesus, can tilt back to ask the question. But I want you to notice something else. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. All 13 of these men are reclining at the table. All 13 men are around this triclinium, they call it, enjoying this meal, this time of fellowship. No words have been spoken. Jesus says this bombshell, and the disciples wordlessly are looking at one another, questioning one another with their eyes, earnestly. And Peter looks at the beloved disciple and does this. The text indicates he nodded at the beloved disciple. And that was enough for the beloved disciple to know what Peter was saying. Because there was an intimacy in this family of disciples. They were close. They were all resting at the bosom of Jesus. They all had that intimacy. So the question, who is the beloved disciple? Yeah, probably John. But in this text, as we're coming up alongside Judas, it's also a picture of something. And I believe this is what John is doing with the text. It is a picture of what the ideal disciple looks like. The ideal disciple rests, abides, lives, reclining in the presence of their Savior. It's going to take the Apostle Paul several chapters of several letters to flesh out, no pun intended, well, I guess there was a pun intended because I just said no pun intended, to flesh out this concept of what it is to be in Christ. And here we have a picture of it. The ideal disciple is in Christ. He simply tilts, and he has the right to ask these questions because of who he is in his relationship with Jesus. So, who is the beloved disciple? This language of resting at the bosom. Do you remember the beginning of the gospel, John 1:18? No one has ever seen God. That's the way the verse starts. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is where? At the Father's side. The same language that's being used here, he has made him known. So we read John writing in 1 John chapter 2. He addresses the church, and he uses a word to describe the church. He says, "Beloved, I write to you." So who is the beloved disciple? We are. John is. Peter is. Those who are in Christ are the beloved disciples of the Savior. The question is, what is our proximity to him? Are we able to simply tilt and ask our questions? Or have we separated ourselves from him by our own choices, our own actions? So Peter nods to get the beloved disciple to ask the question. So that disciple, leaning back, turning against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" So far, it's been wordless communication. And now, I'm just going to say John because it makes it easier on me. John says, "Who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." I find it fascinating particularly in the context of this quiet upper room, a place where all the communication so far has been through body language and looking, that Jesus is going to indicate who it is, not by speaking, but through body language, through action. It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So, when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. All right. The text does not explicitly tell us where Peter was sitting, where Judas was sitting, where Andrew was sitting. The text does not explicitly tell us. But it's not that far of a leap. If they are sitting in this format and they're reclining at the table, which is the language that's being used, in order for Jesus to dip the bread, well, John is over here. He can't reach the other tables. So Judas is sitting to his left. This is interesting in that the left is considered to be the position of higher honor, because the left is a position of trust, because you have the vulnerability of the host exposed to you. Judas would have been very easy to literally stab Jesus in the back instead of just metaphorically doing it. It was a position of trust, and Jesus hands him the bread. So we can learn something about the position of the disciple. But what is Jesus doing? He's indicating who will betray him by offering him a piece of bread. Again, living here in Dallas, Texas, we don't quite click with the depth and significance of what's going on around this table. In the Middle East, when you break bread with someone, you are saying to them, I welcome you. I accept you. I honor you. To break bread with someone was significant. This is why it was so controversial when Jesus would break bread with sinners. What are you doing eating with these people? By you eating with them, you're giving a stamp of approval. And now is he not only eating with Judas? Now is he not only washing the feet of Judas? Now he is honoring him by giving him the bread. This was considered a sign of great affection, a sign of great love, to dip the bread and to hand it to someone. It's great hospitality, but it goes beyond mere hospitality. And so, what's happening? Jesus knows who Judas is. Now, there wasn't a point in the journey over the past 3 years where Jesus went, oh, Judas is the one who's going to betray me. Man, I should have had HR do a better job of vetting these candidates for discipleship. Jesus knew from the beginning who it would be that would betray him. And yet, we can read the account of the calling of the 12 in Mark chapter 3, and he went up on the mountain and called to them those whom he desired, and they came to him. He knew who Judas was and what Judas was going to do. It's no accident or poor decision-making that Jesus brought a traitor into their midst. He chose whom he desired, and he brought Judas in. And Judas traveled with him for 3 years. And here in the upper room, Jesus got down on his knees and humbled himself in front of Judas and washed his feet and served him. Can you imagine those eyes of our Savior looking up into the eyes of the one who would betray him? What was going through Judas's mind at that moment when he looked down into his Savior's eyes? What was he thinking? I don't know. But here again, Jesus is showing love to Judas. He's giving him a gift. He's honoring him. I'd like to think that this was an opportunity for Judas to say, I'm not going to go through with it, Lord. I'm your man. But that's not the plan. We keep reading. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. This is the first time and the only time in the Gospel of John that Satan is named. We hear about the devil. We hear about the abstract. But now the darkness of John chapter 1, verse 5, the darkness that is in the world is given a name. And his name is Satan. His name is the deceiver. He is the primary actor in the darkness. And I want us to notice, I want us to mark it down well where he is. He's not out there. He's in the room. Satan is not removed from the people of God. He is alongside of the people of God. He is a real and present danger. He's not an adversary to take lightly. He's not a superstition to be dismissed. He is active. He is real. Praise God, the light shines in the darkness. What you are going to do, do quickly. Earlier in chapter 10, Jesus spoke about his death. And he said that no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is the charge I have received from my Father. Do you hear that language of authority? Judas can't do something to Jesus that Jesus is out of control. Satan can't operate to disrupt God's plan when God is in control. Over and over again, we have seen in this gospel people trying to kill, arrest, try, harm Jesus. And over again, he escapes without a scratch because his time had not yet come. But now, with the acceptance of that piece of bread and the decision locked to do that which Satan had placed on his heart, Satan now entered into him. And Jesus said, go and do it quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So they weren't in on this inner dialogue. Peter gave the nod. The beloved disciple turned. Who is it? And Jesus gave the beloved disciple the code that he would use to reveal who it was. Now, why the disciple didn't say or do something or leap to his feet, I don't know. He may have been in shock. Wait a minute, how can it be the one that you have given the seat of honor tonight who is going to betray you? We don't know because the text doesn't tell us, so it's not fruitful for us to spend time guessing what was going through his mind. But what we do know is Judas was the one, and now he was going to go, and the disciples only heard the instruction, do what you're going to do, do it quickly. And they think, well, this is the Passover feast. So we're entering into the seven-day cycle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So maybe he's sending him out to get supplies for the feast. Or the only night that the temple courts were left open during the year was Passover. And they were left open so the poor could come in and so that people could come out after their meals for almsgiving, to give to the poor, to bless the poor. So it makes sense. The treasurer is being sent out to take care of things. This doesn't absolve them of their question asking. I'm guessing it's still going on in their minds. But again, wordless communication. Verse 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Yes, it was literally night. But nowhere in the Gospel of John is the word night ever used in any way other than negative. He went out, and it was night. And as we continue through the Gospel of John, the disciples are not going to be exposed to the light again until Jesus returns from the grave. He goes out, and it was night. He has left the fold. The next time we see Judas, he's not going to be with the other disciples. He's going to be standing outside of the garden where they had frequently gone. He will be outside looking in. That's the next time we see Judas, before he does that which now he is set to do. The darkness has a name. And yes, that name is Satan. But it's more than that. In verse 22, we see the disciples looking at one another and looking at themselves. And this is a hard message for me to preach, because I feel as though this is one that could easily turn into a finger-wagging message. Sometimes we need to be reminded of what the dangers are on the path to righteousness. Sometimes studying the Word of God doesn't only encourage us, it encourages us to better living. It challenges us. It shines a flashlight on things in our life that we don't want to acknowledge. And in verse 22, we see that Judas was not an isolated example. Judas is a common reality within the church. And I think that's true on a couple of different levels. One, that there are those who do not know the Savior, who do not have eyes to see by the Holy Spirit the truth about who God is, that are in the church, and they're lying to themselves or they're lying to others. I believe that's one way it's true. But the other way it's true is I believe that we often start to pursue a path. We start to walk down a road despite the fact that we have been saved by grace through faith, despite the fact we've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, despite the fact we're in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Sometimes we put ourselves in positions where we can no longer lean and rest in Him, because we have chosen to betray Him in small ways over and over again. Let us not think of Judas as a picture of someone who is out there seeking to do damage to the church. That's not the picture that we're given. The picture we're given of Judas is one who is here. Did Judas know 3 years ago that he would betray Jesus? I don't think so. I think he was a disciple. He was one who was following Him. Why did Judas betray? We don't know. We could guess, we could hypothesize, but we ultimately do not know. I want to read you a quote from Suzanne DeWitt Hall, because she said it better than I ever could. And this is hard to hear, and it was hard for me to read, and it's hard for me to think about even now, but I think it's important to hear. "Admit it," she says. "We would bite that irresistible fruit if a snake told us to, just like Adam did. And like Judas, we turn our backs on Jesus in our own lives. Perhaps not as spectacularly, but possibly more frequently. We deny Him, as Peter did, and leave Him alone, as the rest of the disciples did. And we take the bread that Jesus dips, and we kiss Him while offering up nothing but our selfishness. Haven't we all been betrayers? The story of Judas is difficult. But thankfully, the news, though sad, is good. because in describing his relationship with Judas, Jesus tells us he knew us from the beginning. He knows all the evil we've done in the past, and he knows all of our temptations in the future. And yet, he washes our feet. And he feeds us spiritual food, lifting our hands to our mouths. And he calls us friend at the very moment we disown him. And he waits for us to repent. And then he restores us into the circle of fellowship, where one day we will join the disciples in the perpetual wedding feast of the Lamb. I don't like the question, am I a Judas? It's not a question I want to ask. And I believe with confidence that I am not a Judas in the sense of one who is not a follower of Jesus Christ who has been saved. I believe I am his. He has purchased me, and I am his. But I do recognize that often my desires do not align with his, and I choose them over him. In small ways, I betray him. And in these moments is when I turn back to the question, who is the beloved disciple? It's every disciple of Jesus who hears this story. It's those who stand in contrast with Judas, who does not believe. But this kind of intimacy requires vulnerability. And if I'm being honest with myself, that kind of vulnerability can be terrifying. I would like to keep Jesus about three pews back and not here. What would it look like in the body of Christ if we embraced the vulnerability that is required for such intimacy? In the small groups that we are testing curriculum on and that we are working on so that we can have a small group launch here at the church, hopefully at the latest by next fall, one of the things we're doing is our life story. And we're encouraging the men and the women in these groups as they become students of their story to risk vulnerability. If you've been willing to share this much of your life in the past, maybe share this much with this group. Risk vulnerability. In that, there can be intimacy. It can be a foretaste of what we can have with our Savior. So, like Judas, we are given an opportunity to make a choice to receive the boundless love of God through an intimate relationship with him. I'd like to look at this meal through a different lens. So this was the evangelist, John. Let's look at the historian, Luke. And when the hour came, the language is still there. He reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. For behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who is going to do this. As we gather around this table, the text is wordlessly crying out to us. As we eat this bread and drink this cup, men, if you could come forward. As we eat this bread and drink this cup, how do we walk out of the sanctuary? Resisting his grace and persisting in our rebellion and thus walking out into the night? Or do we embrace what it means to be vulnerable so that we might have intimacy with our Savior and remain in the light? This meal is open to all who have received Jesus Christ. As the bread is distributed, I ask that you would hold on to it so that we might take it together. But as you take the bread, I would ask that you would consider the question, are there areas in my life, even now, maybe in small ways, where the choices I'm making, the preferences that I have, the hills I choose to die on, are betrayals of what Jesus has called us into? And hold on to his bread, and then we'll take it together as a family. This morning's sermon was a hard one to hear, a hard one to preach. It was a hard text to read. The gospel is beautiful and it's true, but it can be hard to swallow because what necessitated our Savior going to the cross is not a pleasant thing to consider. I want us to be encouraged as we take this bread, as we take this symbol of our Savior's body, that Judas, the one who would betray him, had his feet washed by his Savior, participated in this meal. In the end, he followed what Satan had put on his heart to do. But the fact that the offer was there, the fact that Jesus engaged in this fellowship with Judas, should give us great hope that there is no sin so great, there is no betrayal so stark that the blood of Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross is not sufficient. His work on the cross is enough. And that's what we remember as we take the bread together. Jesus and Luke described the cup as the new covenant in his blood. We now have access to the Father because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. One drop of divine blood was sufficient for our sin. And as we take the cup, again, hold on to it so we can take it together, let us be encouraged that we worship and serve an infinite God. You cannot thwart his plan for your life. The forgiveness is there. It is sincere. It is real. Do we choose to walk in it or to put our hand up against it? As you receive the cup, let's consider the beauty of Jesus' sacrifice in calling us to be able to rest in his presence. Heavenly Father, we come before you humbled, mystified, and thankful beyond measure for the gift that you have given us of eternal life through the blood of your Son. As we drink this cup, we remember why it was that he had to come. And we look forward to that promised day when we will be able to enjoy the fruit of the vine with our Savior, when he comes again and all things will be made as they should be. The day when we are free from sin and temptation, from illness and from death. The day when there are no more tears. We look forward to the day when your Son returns. We pray now, as the psalmist prayed, that you would examine our hearts and you would show us anything in our lives that maybe we are not seeing that is not giving you honor. Give us the courage to recognize where we fall. Give us the wisdom to ask for help from your Holy Spirit and from this community. And give us the peace in knowing that the work of Jesus Christ is finished, and it is enough. We pray this in his name and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Let's drink together. Thank you.